As I said, we'll make reference to Psalm 80, but I invite you to turn now to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. As we come to a new section, we finished chapter 4 on a glorious note, a high note. We had seen a lot of hard things in there, but we had a wonderful and glorious conclusion there in chapter 4 in that longer section. And now we come to a new section beginning in chapter 5. And again, we'll look at the first 7 verses. But first, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we give our attention again to your word this evening, we pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who first inspired the word so many thousands of years ago. For without his presence and power, the word will remain just that, so many words upon the page because of our sinfulness. And so we pray that the hardness of our hearts would be removed, the dullness of our minds, the blindness of our eyes, and the deafness of our ears, that the word may be living and active, written upon our hearts. Bless us with your word by your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. So we have before us this evening a song, a love song, a song of the prophet Isaiah to the Lord. And our version rightly calls it a song of my beloved. It's a love song. And a love song that you will notice in verse 1, even just there, that 3 times Isaiah identifies the Lord as his beloved, even his well-beloved. This is a term of great endearment, well-beloved, a term of intimacy. The prophet knows his Lord, the Lord knows his prophet. And this term is all the more striking here because, of course, Isaiah regularly and consistently refers to the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is his well-beloved. But he doesn't call him that here. Here Isaiah shows us something of the greatness of God's heart. He does so without compromising, of course, God's holiness. But indeed, against the backdrop of God's holiness, God's love burns brighter still. And so Isaiah sings. Isaiah sings because he cannot keep silent. And so look at his love song to the Lord. He begins by emphasizing the work of the Lord on behalf of his people. Labor is exercised in love. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Now, vineyard is, of course, a place where you grow vines. They're grown for the purpose of producing grapes. And we're told that the Lord has a vineyard, and that vineyard is on a very fruitful hill. Now, location is vital to vines. The vine grows best of all on a hill with plenty of sun, a fertile hill, and that is indeed where the Lord has placed this vineyard, in the best of places, on a hill that is very fruitful. And all of this is to demonstrate the Lord's tender love for his vineyard, his care for his vineyard. Look at verse 2. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. Here again is that labor of love. God dug up the ground. He prepared the soil. He removed all the stones, removed them in order that there would be nothing to hinder the growth and productivity and fruitfulness of his beloved vine. He planted a vineyard with a vine of his own choosing, and he gave it the utmost care and consideration and attention to that vine that he chose. And we may put it this way. God got his hands dirty. God did the work. He built the tower for the defenses of his vine. And so here we see God's tender love, his care for his people. God is concerned not only to save his people, but to transform them and that they would be fruitful. Fruitful, productive. And we see that at the end of verse 2, where we read that he made a wine press in it. Which is to say, clearly God had an expectation that his vineyard would bring forth much fruit. And that's what he says. He expected it to bring forth good grapes. Well, put this for a minute in the context of the Old Testament, and we see that God had given the nation Israel his law, expecting his people to bring forth the fruit of righteousness, good grapes. But of course, they failed to do that. They brought forth not good grapes, but what does it say? Wild grapes. Now, the Hebrew says literally stinking grapes. You know what it is to eat through a bunch of grapes and you're enjoying your time and you just, without thinking about it, throw in that moldy, squishy, rancid one and it's a good-for-nothing grape. And so we have the imagery in which the prophet sings. After all his labors of love, the Lord expected his vineyard to produce good grapes, but instead it brought forth stinking grapes. Our text moves on then to the Lord's care. From the Lord's care, I should say, of his vineyard in verses 1 and 2, to the unfruitful vineyard in verses 3 to 6. So from the Lord's care and labor in his vineyard to the unfruitful vineyard now in verses 3 through 6. And notice verse 3, the speaker changes, doesn't it? It's no longer the prophet Isaiah. It's now the Lord himself. He's the one speaking. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Now, that's remarkable. Let me just say that. It is something remarkable here. God invites his stinking people, his covenant-breaking people, he invites them to judge between him and his vineyard. Israel should have brought forth good grapes. Instead, they brought forth stinking grapes. Whose fault is it? The Lord's? What is it? The fault of the vineyard? It can only be one or the other. And God invites his people to make that judgment. Why would he do that? Why would the judge of all the earth do that? Why would he entrust such a judgment to be made by his covenant-breaking people, people who have brought forth those stinking grapes? Well, he does this because his love is great and his grace is amazing. What this is an overture of grace. Think back to Genesis, even as God once came to Adam in the garden and said, "Where are you?" Not because he didn't know, but in order to give Adam the opportunity to confess, to repent, to turn to the Lord in faith. So also here, the Lord comes to his people. He invites them to judge in order that they might freely confess their sin, repent of their sin, return, turn to him in faith. And so it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. God is interested in bringing about true repentance in his people so there can be true fruitfulness. He's interested in the broken heart and the smoking flax and the bruised reed. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. He will bind up the brokenhearted and forgive the repentant sinner. And so you notice how the Lord approaches his people here. Judge, please, between me and my vineyard. E.J. Young, in his commentary on this, says, "The owner of the vineyard is one who has naught but goodwill for men." And the question is put specifically in verse 4. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What more could I do for you? The Lord asks his people. If there was something more, point it out. Now we need to be careful in our understanding. We've had a little of this discussion in our Genesis series as well. The Lord is not telling us that he has done the very best that he could to save his people, but at the end of the day, he's powerless to save. as though his arm were too short or his hands too weak. The point here is not to limit God's power. The point here is to emphasize the expansiveness of his grace. This is not God's fault. He can't be blamed for the sour, stinking grapes. The problem lies squarely with the people. It is their fault. Theirs alone. What more could be done, God asks. And you'll notice this question goes unanswered. His covenant-breaking people are unmoved. Their silence betrays their guilt. And indeed, God has left nothing undone in his vineyard. They should have produced good grapes. His people should have been productive and fruitful. They should have brought forth the fruit of repentance and righteousness and keeping God's law, but they failed to do it. And not only was Israel unproductive, but they were counterproductive. Not only did they fail to produce good grapes, but they produced what? Stinking grapes. And now it is with a sense of sorrow, really. That's how we should hear this. Grief, lamentation even, that the Lord declares what he will do to his vineyard, his precious vineyard. Verses 5 and 6. God's vineyard, as we have seen, should have been full of vitality, life, fruitfulness. Everything has been done and provided. It will now be made a wasteland, full of destruction, death, desolation. God will take away its protection, its hedge and wall. He'll tear down. He'll give his vineyard no more care. He will not tend the ground or prune the branches. He will allow briars and thorns to grow up in it. That's the language of Genesis 3, the language of the fall. He will command the clouds to no longer rain on it, and it will be utterly dried up. And notice the lamentation in God's voice, verse 5. And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Here's a wild and unfruitful vineyard. But don't misconstrue this to say God could not accomplish what he desires. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's more here than meets the eye. After all, in the history of redemption, we can see that this was in fact all part of God's plan. The vineyard fails in order that God might show us even more of his heart, as now he labors for the lost vineyard. Verses 4 to 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And there is a divine, authoritative interpretation of the song. God interprets the song for us in order that no one would miss the point. And you will notice in verse 7 that he addresses the nation collectively, the house of Israel. But he also addresses the people individually. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And his point is this. What we've read in these seven verses is the story of all mankind. It's your story and it's mine. It was Adam's story in paradise, planted on a fruitful hill, surrounded by life and vitality and productivity. Adam should have brought forth good grapes to the Lord, but brought forth stinking grapes. It's the story of Israel, planted in the promised land, in a land flowing with milk and honey, given the law of the Lord, given the covenants, given the fathers, given the promises. They should have brought forth good grapes to the Lord, but they brought forth stinking grapes. It's your story and mine. We've tasted the goodness of our God, his benevolent care throughout our lives. We should bring forth good grapes in abundance. But alas, as we look back, there are so many stinking grapes. God is benevolent to us and expects justice, good grapes. But we often bring forth stinking grapes. God is good to us and expects righteousness, good grapes. But what do we bring forth? Pride, oppression, stinking grapes. This is what Adam produced in the garden, what Israel produced in Canaan. It's what you and I produce as well. The point? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? Adam needed a savior. Israel needed a savior. You and I need a savior. God could give us laws all day long. He could promise blessing and life for obedience, and though we might listen for a time, our hearts would not be changed, and ultimately we would fail. He can warn us all day long with curses and death for disobedience. And though we might listen for a time, our hearts would not be changed. Ultimately, we would fail. We cannot produce the fruit of righteousness, neither through the promise of reward nor through the threat of punishment. Both of these will only bring forth stinking grapes. We need a Savior to come and live the life we cannot live and to die the death we deserve to die, a Savior who can take our place. Our only hope is that there is a God who loves us so much that he would give his only begotten Son for us to bear even those briars and thorns, to be made a curse for us. That's what the psalmist sees in Psalm 80, which we sung earlier. God had planted a vine and made it strong, but it could not produce what was needed, the Son of Man, the man of his right hand. And in him, the vine would be made fruitful. And this is what Isaiah sees. How do we know that Isaiah sees it? Well, go back to verse 1. Remember how he sings to God. A song of my well-beloved. A love song. Isaiah knows that he's no different than these unclean people among whom he lived. And we'll see that in the very next chapter. You know that chapter, chapter 6. As Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up with the train of his robe, filling the temple and the seraphim flying all around, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah falls down upon his face and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah knew he was no different. Neither are we. But Isaiah learned what we must learn, that not only is God benevolent and good and kind, but that his supreme benevolence, his supreme kindness and goodness are seen in leading sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think Isaiah calls the Lord his well-beloved? Why do you think he sings a love song? Why this intimacy with the thrice holy God? It's because he knows the love and the saving grace of God. A holy God who in his justice and mercy and grace saves sinners. Isaiah knows that he is well beloved of the Lord, that he has been completely cleansed and forgiven, welcomed, and loved beyond measure. And this is what transforms the heart, this grace. This is what brings forth good grapes, even the fruit of righteousness. The law alone can't do it. Only the gospel can. And God is still doing that today, transforming the hearts of men and women by the power of the gospel, by the message of the cross, by Jesus Christ and him crucified. Adam made the garden into a desert. Israel made the vineyard into a wasteland. But when Jesus comes and goes to Golgotha, that place of destruction, that place of devastation, that place of death, that wilderness, what does he do? He turns it into a tree of life. He turns the desert into a garden, the wasteland into a vineyard, the cross into a place of vitality and life and fruitfulness. And isn't this exactly what Jesus said he would do? I have in mind John 15, and you may want to turn there for a moment in closing. In John 15, words Jesus spoke on the eve of his own death, there in the upper room as he's contemplating his great mission. He says there in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Such as his tender care as he prunes and tends to every branch. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." He does the work that we might then bear more fruit to him. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Isaiah's song is intended to make you do just that, to abide and remain in God's love. This love song is not primarily about the vineyard after all. It's primarily about the vine dresser, about God and his love. Let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved. And now, standing on this side of the cross, we might put Isaiah's song into modern language, and if we did, it might go something like this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, it demands everything. But this is not just something that we have to do, another thing. This is something we get to do. This is gospel life. And as we hear the gospel, we are restored. God causes his face to shine upon us in Jesus Christ. And the Father is glorified as we then bear much fruit in him. Apart from Jesus, brothers and sisters, you can do nothing. Abide in him and in his love, and by his grace, you will bear much fruit. Praise God. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are so grateful for this song of Isaiah, a song that reveals to us in such wonderful strains your heart, your love, your mercy, kindness, and amazing grace. And it leads us to bask in that love that you have shown to us in Christ. And basking in that love, how we long all the more to serve you with our soul, our life, our all. Grant us, we pray, grace to remain in your love, for we ask these things in him who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.